Brethren, if we could take our seats. The next discourse is our brother Brent Hislop, and he has selected hymn number 22 for his opening hymn. Brother Leon Millen to open up this meeting with a word of prayer.
Our most loving, kind Heavenly Father, it is indeed with thankful hearts that we bow before Thee at this time, thanking You for the privilege of having Thy Holy Spirit upon us to guide and direct us in our daily walk of life, to direct our hearts and minds to an understanding and appreciation of the kingdom, and to understand the preparations that are taking place in the world, that soon the world will understand and appreciate what's taking place, and the world will recognize Thy hand in the affairs of Israel. Bless Brother Riggiorello as he brings forth message of encouragement to each of us. This we thank Thee in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Now we're privileged to have a discourse by Brother Brent Hislop. And the title of his discourse is The Book of Romans. And with that, we'll turn the podium over to Brother Brent.
Thank you, Brother Keith. Good afternoon, dear brethren, and we're very pleased to be with you in convention and bring the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in the Portland Ecclesia, in the Portland area, which Brother Tim Krupa so negligently failed to do. I have to get a little dig in because Tim's comment about ending discourses in a timely fashion, it was pointed towards me. I have a terrible reputation. I'll do my best. Brethren, we're going to seek to do the impossible this afternoon, cover an overview of the book of Romans in less than 45 minutes. Our intent, brethren, really is to give you a thumbnail sketch of the train of logic that Paul weaves throughout the book of Romans. And I think sometimes, brethren, it's not a bad approach for us who, as Bible students, are so want to enjoy topical Bible study to look at the big picture. Because sometimes, brethren, I think it's a truism that one of our greatest strengths as Christians, one of our greatest strengths of the Bible students is topical Bible study. But conversely, the flip side of that, I think one of our greatest weaknesses is topical Bible study. Because we sometimes fail to appreciate scriptures in their given context and what nuances and shades of meaning contextual settings may give to scriptures. Turn in your Bibles, brethren, to the book of Romans and get ready for a whirlwind. We're going to go 100 miles an hour. So, as I said, brethren, this is nothing really more than a thumbnail sketch of the book of Romans that we hope whets your appetite to look into this epistle by Paul in your own leisure time. Romans, brethren, is the first of the epistles, and that is not by accident. The compilers of the Bible may have, of the New Testament in particular, may have struggled whether to include the Shepherd of Hermes or this epistle or that epistle, but there was no question as to which epistle would be first amongst the others. It stands preeminent amongst all of the epistles of whether it's Paul, Peter, John, or others, because it gives the most expansive and comprehensive explanation of salvation. Martin Luther called the book of Romans the single most important book of the Bible. Coleridge called it the most important and profound work or book in existence. Strong terms. The book of Romans can be parsed or divvied up, if you please, brethren, in several different ways, but for our simple analysis this afternoon, essentially we're going to look at it in four divisions. An introduction from Romans 1, verse 1 through verse 14. And then the second would be a doctrinal exposition of sin and and the relationship of the law and faith. And this would go from Romans 1:15 all the way through, including the conclusion of Romans 8th chapter. And then the third division of the book of Romans would be a dispensational consideration of God's dealings with Israel, past, present, and future. And this third division would run through chapters 9 through 11. And fourthly, brethren, the last division that we will consider for the book of Romans would be Paul's practical counsel for Christians that runs from the 12th chapter through the 16th chapter and, of course, includes the conclusion of the epistle. And don't peek yet, brethren, but do you know that the conclusion to this epistle is really different? It's really unique. No other epistle quite concludes the way this one concludes. That's a mystery, so we'll look at that later. Brethren, the book of Romans was written from Corinth over the winter of AD 57-58. And this was the time of the close. Paul was winding down his third missionary journey. And he tells the brethren in in his epistle to the Romans that he has collected funds from brethren in Macedonia and other places, and that he will be returning to Jerusalem to dispense these goods that he has been given, monies and offerings that have been given for the poor brethren in Jerusalem. And this he states in Romans 15, 27 through chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. In the 16th chapter, he says that this letter was being sent with Phoebe, who was sailing from a suburb of Corinth to Rome, and that this epistle would be sent with her and to help her in her work that she needed to accomplish in Rome. The main theme of the book of Romans, brethren, is salvation. Salvation of the Jew and Gentile alike, and the manner in which salvation has been provided for all, and the manner in which it is obtained. It is of significance to get a sense of the flavor of the book of Romans by way of comparison. Romans was written around the same time as the epistle to the brethren in the region of Galatia, the book of Galatians. And they deal with themes that are similar but handled much differently. It is evident from Paul's treatment in the book of Romans, brethren, that he talks at length with regard to faith and the law and the juxtaposition between the two and the importance of Jews to realize that the law had been superseded by faith and the role that this would play in their lives. We can assume from this, brethren, that perhaps there were some issues in Rome. Perhaps there were some Jewish Christians in Rome, perhaps uncertain with the relationship between their Christian faith and the law. But it's treated much differently than the epistle to the Galatians. Paul speaks very glowingly of the Romans in the first chapter of the book of Romans. He says that their faith is spoken of throughout the world, that their faith is attested to and spoken of. And in the last epistle, chapter of the book of Romans, Paul says in Romans 16, verse 19, that their obedience or their adherence to the tenets of faith is spoken of throughout the known world. So he speaks glowingly to them. And so this epistle has such a different tenor than does the epistle to the Galatians, where Paul is there so strongly warning the brethren in Galatia of the dangers of the Judaizers by saying, "Who has bewitched you?" in the third chapter, and in the fifth chapter, the fourth verse of Galatians, he says that if you embrace the law rather than faith, if you find your justification in the law, you are fallen from grace. So he gives this in very strong, the strongest possible terminology. But it is much different in the book of Romans. The thread of logic that is woven throughout this epistle is based on just that, brethren. A train of logic to appeal to their reason and to give them an understanding and a clarity of understanding of how their faith as Jewish Christians and the influence indeed upon their thinking upon Gentile Christians, what the relationship of the law is to the Christian. Okay, as I said, brethren, this is going to be a whirlwind. Let's fly through the book of Romans. And this is really, brethren, a thumbnail sketch, if I haven't said that five times already. Paul introduces himself in this epistle as a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Brethren, the very theme of the entire book of Romans is given to us in the 16th and 17th verses. And bear with me, we'll be going somewhat in order, but we'll be jumping hither and yon, brethren. Paul says that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verses 16 and 17 of the first chapter, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to all Gentiles. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is the entire premise. He is preaching the gospel of salvation to the Jew, to the Gentile, and the premise that it is based on is faith. And so it is that he did speak to them earlier in that eighth verse by attesting to their faith, that your faith is spoken of so well of. Well, I would like to take up this topic of faith and expand on it. Paul says that it is his longing, and this is part of the thrust of this epistle, is that he tells them that he plans, this is in the 15th chapter of Romans, that he plans to, here in the first chapter, he plans to come and visit them and reiterates that in the 15th chapter by saying that he plans to go by way of Spain and during that travel will stop and visit with them. He says he longs to see them, that in the 11th verse, that he may impart to them some spiritual gift to an end that ye may be established. This is significant because it tells us several things about the nature of the ecclesias, plural, brethren. We believe there were several ecclesias in Rome, and this is indicated later in the epistle. It suggests to us that he, as an apostle, wants to be in their midst to help disperse the gifts of the Spirit. Therefore, what does that tell us? Peter's not there. None of the other apostles are there who are capable of dispensing the gifts of the Spirit. And he longs for them that they may be established in the foundation of faith by the use of the gifts of the Spirit. He goes on through this first chapter and talks about the universality of sin, how sin has affected all mankind, and how has it affected the heathen to such a degree that he says that God has given them over, in the 24th verse, to uncleanness, given them over to a reprobate or worthless mind in the 28th verse. But and this he's speaking of the heathen or Gentiles at large, but he then warns his readers of this epistle in the second chapter, verse 1, saying, I'm reading from the King James, brethren, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man. Whosoever you judge, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same thing. But let's make sense of this garbled King James here and my poor reading as well, brethren. He has talked about the corruption, the moral corruption and degradation that is throughout the heathen world. But he tells, O man, and this is to the Jews, you are not inexcusable. And this is a large part of the message that runs throughout the book of Romans, the epistle, that the Jews and the Gentiles are equally condemned by sin. And as we run down through the second chapter, brethren, it is self-evident that he is speaking here to the Jews, that they ought not to think of themselves as better than the Gentiles at large, because he says, whether within the law or without the law, all have sinned. And if you are within the law, you are judged by the law. Verses 9 through 12. The law, the Gentiles, he says, are a law unto themselves. They have some inherent measure of the spark of the divine within them, in the sense that they have their consciences to dictate and understand that they are responsible. And this is the 14th verse. And then he goes on in the second chapter and lets the Jews know, the Jewish audience that is reading his epistle, know in the 24th verse that though you claim to be so much better than the Gentiles, you must realize that really you have been a terrible witness of God's righteousness. And there is a heavy irony in this 24th verse, brethren, because he says, the name of God, and think about this, stop and think about this verse for a second. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. To the Jew, the name of God was unutterable, did not pass their lips. So what is the irony he is saying here? The name of God, which you do not formulate on your lips, is blasphemed because of your poor behavior, because of your inability to live up to the principles and precepts of the law. You are a poor witness to the righteousness of God. Verse chapter 3, what advantage has the Jew? Oh, much in every way, because they had received the oracles of God. Are we better than they? Verse 9, no, in no wise, for we have, and Paul is relating to the Jewish audience to whom he is speaking by saying that he himself is a Jew, that all Jews and all Gentiles, as he says, are under sin. There is none righteous, no, not one, in the 10th verse. And then he goes on, brethren, and he's saying the drift of all of this to this point is that Jew and Gentile alike are under condemnation, and that the Jews ought not to think of themselves as better than the Gentiles, because the very law that they embrace as their testament to their righteousness, that law condemns them themselves. And not only so, he says, as he goes on in Romans, the 3rd chapter, verse 21, he says, the very law that we are speaking of and the very prophets to which you look for your message, they attest that the righteousness of God is without or outside of the law. And how is that? It is in the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, and upon all them that believe. There's no difference whether Jew or Gentile. In the 27th verse, brethren, he says something very significant. He says, where is the boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? Nay, he says, by the law of faith. Very interesting term, by the law of faith. He uses this term in several different ways, brethren, throughout the book of Romans. The law of faith, the law of the Spirit, the law of sin. He's using it in a manner of the principles, the rules. He asks a question, and that's important to keep in mind, brethren, because we'll actually come to that a little later in the book of Romans. Keep that in mind as you look through the book of Romans, how many times a law of is related to that term, a law of, you fill in the blank, and it refers to something other than the Jewish law. Paul asks a question, which will be repeated later, and is fundamental to the early part of the book of Romans in the 31st verse in chapter 3. He says, do we make void the law, the Jewish law, through faith? Oh, he says, God forbid. That is not what I am talking about. He says, rather, we through faith do establish the law. And this is fundamental to his argument, brethren. In the 4th chapter, he gives them their example that they could so readily agree with is Abraham, their father. Abraham, he says, was not justified by his works, by the things that he did, but rather he says that Abraham is justified by his faith, by his belief in God. Verse 3. In fact, he develops his argument with the power of persuasion that Paul had, the power of logic, by saying, in fact, in the 13th verse, this promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law. This thing which came to him by his faith, but rather through the righteousness of faith. And so it is, brethren. He received this promise 430 years before the law was given to the children of Israel. And so this is Paul's argument for the Jewish brethren to understand what he is speaking of with the importance of faith. And so he says Abraham is an example that he staggered not in unbelief through the promises of God, but he says that he is an example for us as his faith was as this to whom it shall be. I've lost my place here. That he, it was imputed to him for righteousness in the 22nd verse, speaking of Abraham. And it was not written for his sake alone, but it was that it was imputed to him, but also for us shall this righteousness be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. The fifth chapter, brethren, is a wonderful dissertation where Paul goes back to the theme that he had picked up on in the end of the third chapter, where he speaks of the righteousness of God outside of the law, spoken of by the law and the prophets, being through Jesus Christ. And so it is, he comes back to this after speaking to them in a very agreeable fashion about Abraham. He comes back to this in his power of train of logic, of showing them how sin has entered the world through one man, and through his sacrificial death, righteousness has entered the world through Jesus Christ. In verse 12, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. In the 13th verse, I think, is a very telling statement of Paul. He says, for until the law was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. What do you think that means, brethren? I ask that as a simple question, and I wonder if he doesn't mean here, and is suggested by the 14th verse, that he is saying that sin was not imputed on an individual basis until the standard of the law was presented for the Jews. Throughout the remainder of this fifth chapter, brethren, he speaks time and again of gifts and free gifts, of justification. And he speaks of how in the 17th verse, if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive, and note this in your Greek text, brethren, where it says in the King James abundance, it is a definite article. The abundance of the charis, the grace, the free favor of the Lord. And the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. And again, he speaks of the free gift that is to all. That as in verse 21, that as sin reigned unto death, even so might grace, charis, favor, reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You remember, brethren, that we read at the conclusion of the third chapter, verse 31. Where Paul asked this question that was not just rhetorical. He said, are we saying that the law has been voided through faith? No, God forbid. In the 6th and 7th chapters, brethren, Paul picks up on this same theme. You'll note this in chapter 6, verse 1. He asks the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He is saying, am I telling you that faith has superseded the law? and that therefore these tenets of the law that were your measure of righteousness, the thing that told you whether you were sinning or doing righteous, that this is done away with? Oh, he says, no, God forbid. And then flip over, brethren, to the 15th verse of this 6th chapter, and Paul asks another question. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And then again, brethren, in the 7th chapter, Paul asks the same question again in the 7th verse. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. What Paul is saying here, brethren, as he has run through these exercises, he is anticipating what might be in the minds of the Jewish Christians and those that would say, what is he saying with regard to doing away with the law? Does it have no sway? Does it have no standard over us? And Paul would have them understand that being under grace does not mean that the law is suspended. God forbid. He asks if, essentially, he's asking in the same thing in three different parts here, brethren. If we're under grace, does that mean we can sin? No, God forbid. If you're no longer under the law, 6:15, sin? No, God forbid. And then 7:7, he says, well, what are you saying? Is the law sin? No, God forbid. Rather, he would have them understand in the words that sin is not acceptable in any form. He says in Romans 6:16, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? And he answers this question in large part, brethren, in Romans the 8th chapter, verses 1 through 4. He says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, for a sin offering, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law, the 4th verse, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So he would have them to understand that the law is fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in those who walk after the Spirit. But he would have them understand, brethren, that you couldn't place yourself under the law and place yourself under faith. In the beginning of the 7th chapter, he makes this rather interesting analogy. He says, 7 verse 1, he says, I'm speaking to my Jewish brethren who know about the law. He says, I want to tell you something that you'll understand very clearly. He said, well, you know that according to the law, that a woman which is married to a husband is bound by the law to that husband as long as he's alive. So then, he says, if while her husband lives, verse 3, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man. The succeeding verses following this, brethren, show that he is making a very simple illustration that the Jewish brethren would understand. You cannot be under the law and faith. You cannot have, this woman cannot have two husbands. And that So he goes on and says, "Wherefore, my brethren, also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that he should bring forth fruit unto God." The seventh chapter, brethren, is a fascinating chapter in many respects. This seventh chapter illustrates a principle of Bible study, I think, is very fundamental to us as Bible students. How many times, brethren, have we read through the latter part of the seventh chapter of the book of Romans and found ourselves saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, the good that I do, I am not able to do, and that which I would not do, that I do that all the time." It's intriguing to note here, brethren, what he is and is not saying in these verses. Brother Russell speaks at length upon Romans, the seventh chapter, and makes the point that is absolutely confirmed when in your private time read this and read it carefully in your leisure time. Paul, through this chapter, is personifying himself as the Jewish nation. And when he speaks of, "I do this, I do not do that," he is speaking of himself as a personification or a representation of the Jewish nation. And, you know, it's okay that we would lift out a principle, brethren, and apply it to ourselves. That's okay, as long as we know that's what we're doing. But it's important, I think, brethren, to be able to look at Scripture in its context and make sure we understand, first and foremost, what it is saying and what it is not saying in its context. And having said that, it's endlessly fascinating, and this is a study unto itself, that Paul himself violates this rule in Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 15, where he quotes that beautiful verse from Isaiah, the 52nd chapter, and says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings." And I think we can give Paul a pass on this one, being that he was an apostle sanctioned by the Lord. But he totally quotes that out of context with no representation as to what it means in its context in Isaiah, the 52nd chapter. So I think we have a precedent for examining Scripture based on principle, as long as we know that's what we're doing. You know, brethren, Romans, the 8th chapter, how are we doing on time? We're almost running out. We're halfway through. Romans, the 8th chapter, you can call this chapter, brethren, the law of the Spirit, a term that is used in the second verse. And perhaps there's no chapter in the Bible so well known and well beloved as the Romans, the 8th chapter. And what a beautiful bridge this is that encompasses both Jew and Gentile, embraced into God's love and into God's family and appreciation of God's love for us. And he asks the question, who can separate us from this love of Christ in the 35th verse. As we said, brethren, it is our aim to give kind of a thumbnail sketch as we look over the book of Romans. So much of the book of Romans centers around the law and faith, Jew and Gentile, the relationship that one has through Christ, through faith. And much of this centers, of course, as Paul is addressing the Jewish Christian audience. It is noteworthy, brethren, that through chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul here is giving sort of a dispensational consideration of God's dealings with Israel. And you could almost say this is not an absolute, brethren, but this is a fair representation as you go through chapters 9, 10, and 11, that in terms of God's dealings with the Jews, chapter 9 represents God's past dealings with the Jews. Chapter 10 represents the present dealings of God with the Jews, present to Paul's time. And chapter 11 represents the future, the time in which God would embrace again the nation of Israel. And so he says that God has concluded them all in unbelief. And this is Romans 11:32, that God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, whether Jew or Gentile. Oh, and he says, the depth, the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so it is, brethren. He has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might express, that he might have mercy, this unspeakable mercy upon all. And perhaps this then, brethren, is the lead-in to Paul's practical exhortations that run throughout the remainder of the book of Romans, because he introduces the 12th chapter by saying that we are entreated, and I think truly this is speaking to consecrated brethren. You are entreated, brethren, by these mercies of God, these unspeakable mercies of God, the mercies that have concluded all, whether Jew or Gentile, in unbelief, so that he may administer blessings upon them. By these appreciation of these mercies of God, that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. He goes on and tells them about the ministration of the gifts of the Spirit, the importance of fellowship and a relationship with dealing with people in the world. And if we were to run through the practical exhortations of the Apostle Paul, we've written a little list here, brethren, from Romans, the 12th chapter, that runs all the way through Romans, the 15th chapter. He is talking about roughly in this order, the Christian's relationship to consecration, the Christian's relationship to God's gifts, to his fellow Christians, to mankind in general. The 13th chapter, he gets into the Christian's relationship to civil governments. And then he speaks at some length in the 14th chapter and on the Christian's relationship to weak brethren and the importance of not thinking of one more highly of themselves than another. I think it's interesting, brethren. I promise I won't push the envelope here. I think it is fascinating to note, in contextual setting, of the importance that he gives for fellowship, the importance that he gives for a relationship with people in the world and being subject unto the powers that be, etc. In Romans, the 12th chapter, as he closes this 12th chapter, he says, if your enemy hunger, feed him, and if he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. And he says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is always an interesting verse. Some think it shows a pricking of conscience, others think that it is some sort of ministration of blessing upon them. But perhaps I did find one comment that I thought was rather interesting, brethren. I just wanted to share this with you. Perhaps what these coals of fire heaped upon the head, what they are is defined by the 21st verse, overcoming evil with good. Perhaps as a fire consumes all, perhaps the concept here is good consuming evil, whether the individual acknowledges it now or later. It is very intriguing, brethren, to think that in the 13th chapter, where he speaks of being subject to the civil powers, that Paul wrote this epistle in 57-58 time range, and in Rome to the brethren to whom he was addressing this epistle. Who was the Caesar at this time? Nero. Nero came to power in 54. I doubt very much the brethren were heavily subjected to much persecution under Nero at this time. And I think by and large he is talking about brethren's connection to ministrations that were at more immediate levels. Perhaps he's speaking of paying your taxes. Perhaps there was a concern at that time that the brethren thought they shouldn't be paying taxes because they're supporting evil institutions. And he says as much, brethren, in the sixth verse, for this cause pay tribute. Pay your taxes. Pay that which is due to those that are in power, because they are permitted of God, I think is the essence of what he's saying here, brethren. In the 15th chapter, brethren, as we wind this down, he talks to them again about how he longs to come see them and how privileged he himself, Paul, has been to, through the power of God, to work mighty signs and wonders, 15:19. And he longs to see them that he may share with them his ministry. In the 16th chapter, he concludes by saying that, yes, he's going to send this epistle with the dear sister Phoebe, and she's at the church which is in Caesarea, and that's a suburb of Corinth. So perhaps there were more than one ecclesia in Corinth. And then if you look down the list of greetings that Paul is expressly sending, brethren, to brethren in Rome, it's self-evident there that there are at least a few, perhaps several ecclesias in Rome. Greet the church that is in their house in the fifth verse. And he goes on and lists over 20 names of brethren that he wants salutations given to. And I think this is nothing new to us, but in the 13th verse, brethren, he wants a special greeting sent to Rufus, who is of the chosen in the Lord. This is not only possibly, but brethren, probably Rufus, the son of Simon the Cyrene, Simon who bore the Lord's cross. This is his son, Rufus, who is now in Rome. And Paul commends them again for their wonderful obedience that is spread abroad to all the Christian community in the 19th verse. And he rejoices with them, warns them to mark those that cause divisions in the 17th verse, perhaps speaking of a subtle warning at this point, or less than subtle warning, I should say, brethren, of potential Judaizers coming into their midst and trying to cause disharmony. But then, brethren, this unusual and peculiar closing. Note who closes this, at least in part here, brethren. In verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, my host, and of the whole church, salute you. And the chamberlain or the administrator of the city salutes you. Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And that is, we believe, brethren, the brother who penned this for Paul. Because Paul introduces himself in chapter 1, verse 1, as the author of this. And so it is, we believe, brethren, there are really two closes, two conclusions to this epistle. And verses 25 through 27 are indeed Paul's closing words, perhaps written in his own large hand, as he had done in 1 Corinthians 16th chapter and Philemon verse 19. Now unto him that is of power to establish you according to my Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and known and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations, whether Jew or Gentile, for the obedience of faith to God only, wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Brent. Brother Brent has chosen hymn number 200 for his closing hymn.
Open danger, open hope, onward Christian,
we'll start at 15 till with that. Brother Brent, could you close this one with a word of prayer?
Dear loving Father, we humbly bow before you and we thank you for that noble Christian soldier, the Apostle Paul, and his words of counsel and advice. And we're very thankful for this example of one who is following in the Master's footsteps. Help us, dear Father, in everything that we seek to do, to say that we might honor and glorify thy holy name. We wait before thee and ask your continued blessing upon the privileges of fellowship and the affairs of this convention. Dear Father, we ask these mercies with thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.